Now, surely, some will argue, the gospel no longer truly speaks to our modern age. It no longer addresses our modern struggles. Or does it? One of the current practices of our society, and it appears that even Christians in this practice can be as worldly as the world, is that of searching out people's sins. And this, no matter how far back into the past you have to dig. And then, having discovered a person's transgressions, they are then announced to the world, thereby publicly shaming them. We become a culture of law, with no room then for forgiveness or redemption. That's part of the problem, this whole thing. Sins are proclaimed to the world, and there's no room left for forgiveness, for redemption. And so, with no room for forgiveness, for redemption, the transgressor is entombed in the scandal of their guilt and shame forever. Again, we are a society of law, but no grace, no forgiveness. And this, then, is where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ enters into even our modern society. Look at verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, then God could declare what we really need. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In other words, the gospel is as relevant and needed today as ever. And you have a basis then to take the gospel to your neighbor. Christ's single sacrifice for sin has not only washed away all of our shame, all of our guilt, but it has also secured a forever full and complete, once and for all, forgiveness. And thereby, Christ has secured the eternal love and acceptance of our Heavenly Father. This is good news that you, that I, that our society needs to hear in the midst of everything that is going on. So let's begin with chapter 10 here in the book of Hebrews, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Now, we've looked at this earlier in the book of Hebrews. And there's a really important word found here in verse 1 in regards to understanding the Old Testament book as a whole and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it's that word shadow. So let's think about shadows for a moment. A shadow is but a fuzzy image of the real thing. And that's what the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament sacrificial rituals were. Rough sketches of the real thing, of the coming of Christ and his single sacrifice for sins. You see? John Calvin, in his commentary, compares the shadow of the Old Testament law with what an artist might do in the early stages of making a painting. They would draw in pencil an outline of what they wanted to paint, and then, having drawn that outline of what they desired to paint, they would then take their paints and fill it in and color it in and texture it, bringing it to life. And so it's very, very crucial to understand that the key to interpreting and understanding the Old Testament is that it's really all about Christ and his coming sacrifice, but in shadow form. It's not crystal clear because the real thing had not come yet. Shadows is what the Old Testament is. It's shadows preparing and pointing the people of God forward to the New Testament. And so if you really think about it, for our times, Christ has now come and he has offered his single sacrifice for sins. And so we possess the reality. We possess the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. No more guilt, no more shame, no matter how much somebody may choose to dig into our past to publicly reveal our transgressions. What joy, what relief we have. So what is the specific shadow that verse 1 is urging us not to return to? If you remember the context of Hebrews, remember the people to whom this book was written were tempted to return back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial priesthood and rituals. So what is the specific shadow which verse 1 is urging its recipients not to return to? Well, it's those shadows. It's those Old Testament sacrifices and rituals that, what, can never make perfect. You see? Verse 2 captures the insufficiency of those sacrificial shadows. Verse 2, otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifices, remember, had to be offered over and over and over and over again, year in, year out, century in, century out, simply because the offering of animals could never truly atone for the sin and for the guilt of human beings. Thus we have verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, that's the Old Testament sacrifices, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The point is that the Old Testament sacrificial system could never cleanse our conscience, our guilty conscience. It could never cure. It could never solve the problem of our guilt. It was rather a shadow pointing the people of God forward to the coming final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. It was pointing the people of God forward to the coming Lamb of God and his what? Single sacrifice for sins. His great once and for all sacrifice, which washes away all of our shame, all of our guilt, and secures the eternal, unwavering love and acceptance of God our Father. That's what the Old Testament shadows were pointing the people forward to, the once and for all finished work of Christ. This then brings us to verses 5 to 7. Now, 5 to 7 is a quotation of Psalm 40, specifically verses 6 to 8. And not too long ago, we looked at Psalm 40 and even looked at these particular verses. So look here, Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 6. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." That's that quote from Psalm 40. Now, since the mission of Christ was to offer himself as a single sacrifice for sin, I don't know if you've noticed, but I keep repeating certain phrases. And one of those phrases I'm repeating is a single sacrifice for sin. Okay? This statement, then, in this quotation, this statement that God does not desire sacrifices can then be rather puzzling. Christ offered a single sacrifice for sin, and here we find in God's word, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. What? What's going on with God's word? But remember, when we recently looked at Psalm 40, we learned there's a story behind those words. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, there's that sorry story of King Saul. King Saul had been commanded by the Lord that in a particular battle which God sent him into, Saul and the people were to avoid taking any animals as spoil. In other words, every single animal, actually everything, every single animal was to be utterly destroyed. But in an act of direct, willful disobedience, King Saul kept back. He kept alive the very best of the enemy's livestock, and then he offered them as sacrifices to God, as if those animal sacrifices could make up for disobedience, his willful disobedience of a direct command of God. So Samuel, the prophet, rebuked King Saul with that famous rebuke. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You see? God values obedience over, "Look at me, God, look at what I did. I offered a sacrifice." That's the context, that's the background to that statement here in Hebrews 10. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. God does not want us to simply go through religious motions with a disconnected heart. What God seeks above all else is a heart that wants to obey, a heart that desires to do his will. And a little bit later in our text, right near the end of it, we're going to go to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, where we learn that God gives us that desire. We don't even have to generate it on our own. God's so full of incredible, amazing grace. So what God is seeking above all else is a heart that wants to obey, a heart that desires to do his will. And so really, ultimately, this is about Christ, who actually did come to do that which is most precious to God. Notice here, "A body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's Christ. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So pause for a moment and consider what took place in the heart of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ went there to prepare himself in prayer for the agonies of accomplishing God's will in the offering of himself on the cross. In Matthew 26, verse 39, we read, "And going a little further, Christ fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" You see, this was a perfect carrying out of the Father's will in his single sacrifice for sins. Christ, through that, fulfilled all of the Old Testament shadows, and he secured a forever full and complete, once and for all forgiveness, something that the blood of animals could never accomplish. And thus, Christ secured, by sheer magnificent grace, he secured the eternal love and acceptance of the Father for all who believe upon Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? He secured forever the full, the complete acceptance, embrace of the Father. Christ did all of the work, and we do not have to add anything to it. So returning to verse 5 here in Hebrews 10, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Why the incarnation? Why did the Son of God come to earth and take on our whole humanity, even to the point of taking on a real, true, physical human body? Why did the Son of God do that? Well, remember all the way back in Genesis 2, God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Or, as the Apostle Paul states the matter, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. But again, you need to realize it's we humans who have sinned against God. It's we humans who have disobeyed God. And so it's we humans who owe to God's offended justice the penalty of death. And thus animals can never truly take our place. It's not animals that willfully sinned against God. It's human beings. Thus Christ says, a body, a full, truly, really, really human body you have prepared for me, so that Christ could atone for the sins of what kind of creatures? Human beings, you and me. A body you have prepared for me, so that he might fully and completely pay for all of our sins. Isn't it glorious? The wisdom of God. God solving the great problem of how to save sinful, fallen human beings. And so what was the fruit of Christ's sacrifice? Verse 10, and by that will, what will? Christ's will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body, the human body of Christ sacrificed. How many times? Once for all. Critical to latch on to that great biblical gospel truth. The point of the author, the point he's trying to make here is, why in the world, if Christ was offered once for all, why in the world would anyone want to return to the Old Testament shadows, which were offered how often? Again and again and again, and which were never able to make perfect those who draw near. Why would you go back to that? Or really, for us, why would we go back to anything else than Christ? So I want you to behold then the glory of Christ. Christ's sacrifice, his single sacrifice secured forever and ever the full and complete forgiveness of all of our sins once and for all. Period. In other words, when Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished, he was announcing to all the universe, mission accomplished, our guilt and our shame washed away forever. What grace, what joy, what gospel good news. Our current society needs to hear this message where we are publicly shaming people. Do you realize how much money and time and effort is being invested digging into the past of people, even celebrities, to shame them? We need the gospel. It's just all law. Now, this then brings us to the good news of verses 11 to 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Did you catch that? We've gone over this before. The book of Hebrews keeps circling back, repeating truths, because that's how we learn, through repetition, right? We've gone over this before. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You see, month after month, remember, I grow weary of even saying this. Imagine how those priests must have felt, and the people bringing their sacrifices month after month, year after year, century after century. The Old Testament priests kept offering those ritual sacrifices, which we're told can never take away sins. But they do point them to Christ, by the way. And guess who does a similar thing as the Old Testament priests? Guess who does a similar thing today? Now I'm going to be Reformed and Protestant. in what I'm going to say, with no apologies. You know who does the same thing to this day? Roman Catholic priests. A number of us have a Roman Catholic background, and we understand this. Roman Catholic priests, when they perform the Mass, notice they even have a special name for it, the Mass. In fact, they refer to the Mass as the sacrifice of the Mass. You see, priests performing the sacrifice of the Mass, each Mass is said by a priest, and it is believed that the Mass is a non-bloody offering of Christ which atones for sin, both the sin of those present at the Mass and those in purgatory for whom that Mass is said. The Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, they believe. One of our elders recently forwarded an article about an Italian Roman Catholic priest who became a Reformed minister. You can cheer if you want, but anyway. Here's how this article opens. Franco Maggiotto was one of the most memorable men I've ever met. At one point in his life, he'd been a Roman Catholic priest in Italy. The papal hierarchy saw potential in Franco, and he became involved with the Vatican. One day, Father Franco was saying Mass at a basilica. In the process, he happened to read to the congregation from Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 12. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When Franco read this, the Holy Spirit suddenly opened his eyes to the reality of the gospel. He told the congregation, "I'm fired. You should go home now. It's done. I'm fired. Jesus has done it all." I can just picture the open mouths of the congregation. The good news, the gospel, which was recovered in the Reformation, the good news is that there is no more repeating of those sacrifices, not even of Christ, not even a repeated participation in Christ's original sacrifices. Rome teaches the Mass is. Remember, Christ sitting down at the right hand of God is a reference to the forever completeness and forgiveness of his single sacrifice for sin. It's something like when you wash the dinner dishes. If you wash every single dish, what do you get to do? Sit down, right? Job completed. That's the good news of the gospel. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, priests never get to sit down when they're on duty. Their job's never done. Then verse 13 follows straight on after verse 12. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Christ's once and for all sacrifice is truly complete. And thus he is described as sitting down at the right hand of God, and from that seat of glorious power and rule, Christ is eagerly anticipating the final overthrow of all of his, as well as all of our enemies. Just as we are eagerly anticipating the book of Revelation to come to its consummation, so Christ is, as he sits at the right hand of the Father. This is so incredibly encouraging, is it not? Knowing good is going to win. You see? Good is going to win. It's not like the how do you say it, the yin and yang, or however you say that thing, where good and evil are locked in this eternal battle. or kind of balance. It's not the case. Good is going to win. Good is going to totally, even eternally, win out over evil. Truly, gospel, good news. Verse 14. That verse is also overflowing with good news. For by a single offering. This is really good news. Look at that. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Just marvel at that single verse there. He is what? Perfected for how long? All time. Those who are being sanctified. We constantly, Christians, struggle with feeling like we're not good enough. We don't measure up because of the guilt of our sin. Because we still, in this present life, fall short. We struggle with feeling like we're not really worthy of the Father's love and acceptance. But you see, our being perfected for all time simply boils down to this. We have been so thoroughly forgiven and cleansed by Christ's blood that we are able to draw near to God and His mighty love now and forevermore. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Despite our guilty consciences, we, even right now, if you're trusting in Christ, are able to draw near to God and His mighty love because it's what Christ did, not what we did or what we do. And then in this journey of the good news of Christ's once for all sacrifice, we arrive now at verses 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." That's Jeremiah 31. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:33 about the new covenant. And what it's declaring is gospel good news. You see, in the new covenant, which is the era in which we live, our very hearts are transformed and a new living spiritual principle sprouts up in our hearts. That's what this is saying. Kent Hughes tells of the time when Donald Barnhouse, that's an old-time famous preacher, the time when Donald Barnhouse was walking along in a spring day, and Donald Barnhouse noticed leaves falling from the trees. And he realized, hold it, this is springtime. If it's springtime, it's not fall. Why are leaves falling from these trees? And then it struck him. The dead leaves were in fact left over from the previous year, and it was the new life springing forth in those trees that was pushing the remaining dead leaves off. Kent Hughes writes, "This is what happens when God writes His will on our hearts. The new life within purges the deadness from our lives. Our renewed hearts pump fresh blood through us. The life of Christ in us, the same life that said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God,' now animates us." You see, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." A new life, a new principle has entered into our lives, pushing out the old sinful habits, sinful ways, sinful impulses, replacing it with a desire to love God and do His will. Well, we began this morning reflecting on the trend that we see taking place in our society. I know it's always occurred, but it seems to be more obvious right now, this trend of that of searching out sins, transgressions, wrongdoings, for the purpose of holding those sins publicly against those people, exposing them to public shame for their transgressions. And if you look carefully, for this cruel practice, there is no redemption. As our culture has has retreated further and further from Christianity and from God's word. It's even lost the concepts of redemption and forgiveness. There's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. There's really no relief. Guilty! That's about as far as it goes. And so again, this is where the gospel good news is so relevant for our times. It's so desperately needed in our angry, punishing society. So let's close with the good news of verses 17 and 18. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here is the everlasting fruit of the saving, forgiving work of the cross of Christ for every single person who places their faith in Christ. In the place of rejection, in the place of guilt, in the place of estrangement, in the place of law, saying, shame on you, guilty, 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 there's rest for our guilty consciences. There is rest from our falling short. There is rest from our feeling alienated and unloved. There is forgiveness. You hear? In its place, then, there is a forever forgiveness, a forever love and acceptance on the part of the one in whose image we have been created, our Heavenly Father. Truly the gospel is good news for a modern world. Let's pray. Lord, many believe the gospel is for a different era, different times. Even the talk about guilt, I've heard Christians say that's no longer relevant. But we can't escape these truths. And so, Lord, open our eyes once again to see what you're telling us here in Hebrews 10. Help us to see our own guilt, our own transgressions, to own up to them, to confess them, and then to embrace Christ's single offering once for all, that eternal forgiveness. Ease our guilty consciences. Help us to grow in our even feeling the reality that because of Christ, your smile is upon us, and you will never reject us, that we really are forgiven, and we can lift our guilty faces and look you in the eye through Christ, because of Christ, because of grace alone, through faith alone, and the saving work of Christ alone. Lord, cause this gospel good news to sink deep into our hearts and give us such a joy and a thrill over this gospel truth that we can't help but to share this with a lost and dying and guilt-ridden world. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.